Welcome to Bible Study. This is Nick Rita, your host. I'm very happy to be with you today. And thank you for joining in. The message of the cross. We are inviting you to stay with us and enjoy this Bible study. We'd like you to be part of this. And you can send us a text message with a thought, a question, a comment you may have. And please SMS us on 04-8209-8883. Just a bit later on, this number will come with the offer which we have for today. So stay tuned and enjoy the program. I'd like to say hello to the panel today, and it's good to have a full panel today. I'd like to say welcome back, Brenton. It's good to have you with us.
Thank you, Nick. Looking forward to this study. It's a really good one.
Hi, Ligia. It's good to have you with us, too.
Yes, thank you, Nick. It's good to be part of the Bible study team.
Will, thank you for joining.
Thank you, Nick. I feel like I'm in good company here.
Always. Joe, it's good to have you with us again.
Thank you, Nick. It's a privilege to be here.
Hi, Jerry. Thank you for joining.
Hey, Nick. It's a pleasure.
Len. It's good to have Len with us today, and I like to, always thank those people who put an effort into preparing this. And Len, you are preparing this Bible study and facilitating the discussion for today. Welcome to the program.
Thank you, Nick. And I would like to say this, listeners, it's a privilege to be able to share the message of the cross from God's Word, the Bible.
Well, let's dig into it, Len, then, and we'll just hand it over to you. Please take us through.
All right. The cross is a symbolic figure for something of supreme importance, not the cross itself, but what happened on the cross. And 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, points out that for the perishing, that is, those of the secular world, the cross is nonsense and of no interest, nor having any benefit to them. But for those who believe, it's a symbol of life and of the power of God. What's your relationship to the cross where Jesus Christ hung between heaven and earth with his arms spread out wide in a gesture of welcome? The cross is symbolic of reconciliation between God and man. Today, we want to explore this beautiful theme. May God help us as a panel to do justice to this topic and might light a fire in your heart in appreciation of the great love God has for man. But we would like to commit this program to the Lord in prayer. And Brenton, would you mind praying for us?
Certainly, Len. Father in heaven, what can we say for such love that you have shown to us and that we will be talking about in this study today? Lord, I just think of what Paul said, and which will come up in our study, that I determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I pray, Lord, that we may present your wonderful sacrifice to our listeners in a way that not only honours and glorifies you, but helps us to draw closer to the one who gave everything for us. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done for us. Thank you for what you're doing in us. And thank you for the day when we will see you face to face. We will see those nail-pierced hands. We look forward to that day in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Brenton. Well, let's start off with that verse I quoted a little bit from in the introduction from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Jerry, what does it mean that the cross is the power of God?
I'd like to quote that again from a paraphrase, Len, if I may, from the the clear word. And it says there, those who have bought into this world's philosophy see the preaching of the cross as foolishness. But for those of us who are being saved, there is no doubt that it is the power of God. Now, when a person reads the gospel of Jesus, the good news of salvation, accepts it, embraces it, and which of course includes acknowledging that that you are a sinner, that you need forgiveness. One who has been estranged from God, if you confess your sins and ask for God's forgiveness, and you're genuinely sorry for your sins, for what you've done, then it's the power of God that radically transforms the character of that person. There are lots of verses in the scripture that talk about that. In fact, one of the most beautiful verses is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, where it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." And Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." Now, this can only happen by the power of the living God, and by whose power we are spiritually recreated. It's not something that you can bring about by your own power. We are totally reliant on God transforming us into a new person.
Yes, I think that's, you've stated that very well, Jerry. And in my line of thinking, because man has fallen into sin, and we have no way of getting ourselves out of sin and being condemned, it's the power of God that's made it possible. Anyhow, let's move on, because there's some more interesting things. Joe, would you mind reading 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 27 to 30, and then I want to ask you this question. How do you understand that Christ is our wisdom from God?
Very good question. I'll read these texts. "But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption." I'd like to zero in on verse 30. It says, Christ is the wisdom, or our wisdom, from God, and he is in human form, for us in a visible form, an example for us. So God's wisdom and Christ's wisdom are one and the same. And God's wisdom completely nullifies and counters worldly philosophy and human pride. Wisdom of the world is a way of thinking, which ultimately leads to destruction and not enlightenment, despite what some people think. God's wisdom is rejected because it cannot be humanly explained and may appear to be rubbish to some. But to be wise, truly wise, to see what is important and avail ourselves of Christ's righteousness, his holiness and redemption, while there is still time and all are invited to come, no exceptions, God's wisdom turns human reasoning upside down so that no one can boast. Christ is our wisdom from God because he offers us his righteousness, his holiness, redemption from a world that is perishing. And if we are wise, we will accept. And when we accept, we are hid in him. The world cannot see this wisdom and continues headlong into destruction. Being a Christian, choosing Christ may appear foolish to some, but it is true wisdom and it comes from God.
Thank you, Joe. That's a beautiful statement. I hope you listen carefully, listeners, because we're dealing with life and death issues today. Now, let you in 1 Corinthians chapter 2:2. What was the background arousing the Apostle Paul to make this statement?
Well, then it says here that, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified." I think Paul tried in many ways to preach about Jesus in many ways, but so he tried probably logic, science, philosophy to persuade the Athenians, Greeks to accept Jesus, but failed to impress most of them. So he decided to go straight to the heart of the matter and only preach Jesus. I done a little bit of research and I found out that in the New Testament period, they emphasize more the intelligence and the theoretical knowledge over the practical skills. And they had over there quite a number of differing Greek philosophical schools with distinct emphasis existed in that during Paul's time. And but they all focused on observation, reason, logic, and intellectual arguments, even though they were not devoted of ethical concerns. So there existed about six major Greek or Roman philosophical schools, the schools of Pythagoras, the school of Plato and his successors, Aristotle's school, the school of Epicurus, that emphasized imperturbability as the ideal, the Cynics, emphasizing simplicity and freedom from societal conventions, and the school of Stoics, which during the time of the events of the New Testament was known as Roman Stoicism, or late Stoa, and became the most influential school of philosophy during that time. So I think in Paul's period, there were lots of philosophers, and it was very hard to speak about Jesus plainly, because it was diverted in many, many types of philosophy.
You may remember, listeners, that when Paul was in Athens, he was invited to speak with the intellectuals, the thinkers of the day. He had very mediocre success, and so he made a decision to avoid that and go straight to the heart of the matter and preach Jesus and him crucified. But in our own experience, Will, does this rule out using science, logic, and philosophy to reach highly educated people with the gospel message? Or is the gospel message only for the less educated?
Interesting question, Len. You know, the word science comes from the Latin word scientia, or scientia, which means knowledge. And of course, that includes the academic disciplines of formal science, natural science, applied science, social science, and theological sciences. All of us, Len, would concur that a person may be professional in some sciences, perhaps chemistry, physics, physiology, psychology, ecology, etc., but at the same time an amateur in others. However, it is evident that all of us, yes, all of us, are involved with science and theology on some level, and therefore every one of us can engage in the science-theology dialogue to some degree. Soteriology, as it is the study of or science of salvation. You know, God can gift us in any field of study. The Bible tells us that God gave the Hebrew youth a knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. That's Daniel 1, verse 17. Verse 4 says, They were gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, understanding the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. You know, something jumps out at me in 1 Timothy 6:20. The Bible says, in our science-theology dialogue, we must all reject what is falsely called knowledge, the false knowledge. I think of Ellen White saying, every grain of knowledge is to be regarded as of high value, and Christians should improve every moment to increase their knowledge. All right, Len, so to answer your question, all true science is but an interpretation of the handwriting of God in the material world. There is a false science, though. False science is a disjointed medley of ideas. This is dangerous knowledge. All true knowledge and science has its basis in God. He is the author of all things. Now, everyone needs God, rich and poor. Everyone needs every scrap of science and knowledge that points to him. Rich and poor, educated and uneducated, professional and unprofessional. So, in essence, can I use science to prove God? The answer is no. All levels of mankind have to accept him by faith. Science may point to God, but faith is the key to finding him. So, directly answering your question, Len, do we concentrate on the intellectuals only? And is it meaningless to the poor? No. Faith is available to every single one of us.
Yes, thanks for that, Will. And I'm quite impressed at the fact that we have groups of highly educated scientists who have read the Bible, who understand that God is the creator, and they are in opposition, and they have a lot of proof to show that the evolutionary idea, which is spread right around the world, I think, is false. Now, Joe, you'd like to add something.
Yes, I don't think it's so much the educated. It's so much as it is a state of mind or an attitude, a closed-minded attitude. You can have educated people who are closed-minded, and you can have uneducated people who are closed-minded as well and not willing to, you know, contemplate anything above what they are used to or is within their, you know, education level. So I don't think it's something to do with education. I think it's education can make you feel a bit more special and a bit more arrogant. Yes, it can. But then I think that, you know, closing your mind to the gospel is not something that, is unique to educated or intelligent people.
I have two brothers-in-law, both who were studying law in university. And they both came across a book called The Great Controversy, which is based very much on the Bible. And they both read that. And it was a complete U-turn that they did in their lives. Instead of studying law, they decided to study theology and learn more. Both became ministers, and both of them ended up as professors in a university teaching systematic theology. We were talking about the power of God. Now, back to 1 Corinthians 1:18, it says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who's being saved, it is, what is it, Brenton? Would you like to explain?
No, I was just going to comment that I'll answer your question because I was going to make a comment on what Will had said. Why is it foolishness? It's foolishness for one reason. Whether you're Greek or whether you're Jewish, it's foolishness because mankind has no part in his salvation. That's why it's foolishness. The Jews, to the Jews, a man hung on a cross, the middle cross, for goodness sake, the most painful, humiliating form of death. That was not the type of Messiah they were looking for at all. And yet they were given a clue, Len, back when John the Baptist presented Christ as, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They weren't looking for that type of Messiah. And even as late as the raising of Lazarus, we find that Caiaphas sitting in, shall we say, with the Sanhedrin, he said, you guys don't know anything at all. It's better off that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. They had no concept of a suffering Messiah. There is no place in Jewish thinking for that. So it's foolishness on that level. On the level of the Greeks, it's foolishness. And Lydia put it pretty well when she gave you the six different or five different schools of philosophy. The major stumbling point or weakness in Greek philosophy and Greek wisdom is this. Their gods were totally unable to be able to reproduce a dead body and make it alive again. So the stumbling block on behalf of the Greeks is the resurrection, as demonstrated, I think Will touched on it in Acts chapter 17 when he was talking to the philosophers on Mars Hill. They just could not get their head around a resurrection. How could a dead person come to life again? And how could that dead person offer eternal life to anyone who accepted the fact that he had risen from the dead again? So today, it's very different, Len. If you really broaden your picture, today we have crosses everywhere. We have crosses on churches. We have women wearing crosses. We have crosses here, there, and everywhere. It's a very, very different world from back then. And yet, are we any closer to accepting Christ and him crucified today than we were back there in AD 60?
Yeah, thank you, Brenton. Now, in Romans 6, verse 23, and probably followed up with Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, there are some statements about salvation. Well, what do these verses say about, firstly, earning salvation, secondly, deserving salvation, and thirdly, receiving salvation?
Len, the Bible answers it so well that I'll be brief. Romans 6, verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We don't earn salvation by our works. We don't deserve salvation as sinners. And we receive salvation as a wonderful gift from God by grace of his Son on the cross.
Yes, and it's almost too good to believe. That's why some people can't believe it. Now, Jerry, could you please explain, in your own words, please, and I know you'll do it so that people can understand, about the plan of salvation?
Yes, the plan of salvation, the phrase plan of salvation in the Bible would indicate or refer to a way or a strategy to save someone. So why do you need saving? Saving from what? In the Bible, it says in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And what is sin? 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 says that sin is the transgression of the law, or put differently, the disobedience to God's express command. And what's the result? Will referred to Romans 6, 23, where it said the wages of sin is death. So sin cannot exist in God's presence. Someone had to pay the price or the penalty for sin. So the plan of salvation is God's plan to save us from death, that is eternal death. Now, I'll just summarize, perhaps, Len, if I may, this plan. So man sinned. Man separated himself from God. The consequence of sin is death. And man could not rectify that situation by himself. Instead of having or allowing sin to eternally separate man from God, God was proactive. God himself, God the Word, Jesus, came to earth, lived a sinless life as a human, then as God, took our punishment. In that, our sins became his. It's an astonishing thing to consider.
That's the plan, of course. There's a difference between knowing about it and accepting it. Well, now, Nick, 2 Corinthians 5, chapter 5, verse 21. How do you understand that Christ became sin for us? That's what Jerry just said, but how do we understand that?
Well, then probably it's good to read this verse first. And I read from New Living Translation, and I like how he puts it here. It says here, for God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin. It makes a difference, is it? When you think like that, because God didn't make Jesus necessarily sin for us. He was an offering for sin. Jesus never sinned. God looked at him like, you know, he didn't look at Jesus as a sinful man on this earth. He looked at him as our Redeemer. He paid the price for us. And I believe this is a big difference, because too often we think that because Jesus, you know, was sin for us, he took everything on him, and he did, you know, but we think that that's it. We don't have anything to do. We are just accepting Jesus, and then that's it. We are all saved. Now, let me just say this passage here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it's in the context of Paul talking how we can be God's ambassadors, how we can become a different people, not to reflect that sinful nature all the time, but we are changed. We are transformed through the power of what? Through the power of God. And that's why, as we study today about the message of the cross, we are not just going to learn about how horrible was that cross, and it was, but we learn that we receive the power to minister to many people about the love of God and the power of the cross. Not to consider the cross just an instrument of torture, but to consider the cross the victory for us. And I believe this is very important aspect to take in consideration. Len, I may just take the opportunity to share with our listener the beautiful book which we have prepared for today. And this is the Acts of the Apostles. You know, the disciples Jesus chose were not better than you and me, my dear friend. They made mistakes. They could be arrogant and lazy and selfish. But once they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they took the good news of the gospel to the four corners of the earth. Their legacy endures today. As followers of Christ, we also are commissioned to share the good news of salvation in Christ and of his soon return. As you read this book, my dear friend, you will be inspired to put your trust in Jesus. Ask him to fill you with the Holy Spirit as you may share your faith, hope, and love with others. The Acts of the Disciples has inspired generations of Christians and endured hardship gladly for the sake of bringing people to the Lord. But you need not travel the world to find people in need of the Savior. They are in the very town where you live. They may be your neighbors. Let God lead you to them. You'll be blessed and encouraged reading this book. Don't hesitate to claim this book, and you need to send us a text message with the code SABS13. SA stands for South Australia, BS for Bible Study, number 13. Don't add anything to the code, just SABS13, and send that code to 04 8209 8883. You'll really enjoy this book. Don't hesitate to claim it.
Yes, listeners, I endorse what Nick has said about this book. It'll be a valuable book for you. Let's go on with our study. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Will, would you read and make a comment about that?
Certainly, if I may read it in two versions, the English Standard Version. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In the Message version, it says, how, you ask? In Christ, God put the wrong on him who never did anything wrong, so that we could be put right with God. I love that. So a brief answer, Len, would be, repentance and conversion is urged by God as a prerequisite to the blotting out of our sins. The blotting out of our sins is a vital step in the plan of salvation, and this is typified in the Old Testament sanctuary service. Every Israelite understood that an animal sacrifice was the pathway to seeking forgiveness. Today, we speak of the Lamb of God providing this release from sin. But perhaps the panel would like to comment a little further on this. It's a broad subject.
As John the Baptist looked at Jesus, says, behold, the Lamb of God. And in the Old Testament, you know, when a lamb was brought as a sacrifice, and just think of this, was that lamb guilty of any of the sin of the person who brought the lamb? No.
No.
Was Jesus guilty? Yeah, no. But Jesus took on himself the sin of the world, our sins, to make us better. You know, and I think it's a very vast subject, and we could be, you know, stuck into this right now, and we don't have time. But I believe that through the experience of Jesus on the cross, we should reflect that one in daily life, being a better person.
Jerry, do we need to make animal sacrifices these days?
No, we don't. They did back in the times of Israel when they were coming out of Egypt, and the Lord gave them the ceremonial service for good reason. They had to be instructed on this whole plan of salvation. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, the essence of that verse is that without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So another word for remission is cancelling. So a cancelling of debt, it's gone, it's finished. But why the blood? Well, because the Bible says that there is life in the blood. And we know that if we lose enough blood, we will die. Now, the Old Testament ceremonial law provided a way of escape for the penalty of death for the one who had sinned. A sacrificial lamb had to be spotless, without defect and without blemish, was brought by one who'd sinned into the tabernacle, which, you know, tabernacle was just originally, at least, a movable tent that was used by the Israelites in their wanderings. Later it became a permanent structure, but a place where God dwelt with his people. So the sinner would present himself to the priest with his spotless and innocent lamb, confess his sins as he laid his hand on the animal's heads, and in that way symbolically representing a transfer of his own sins to the innocent lamb. And now the innocent lamb has to die, since the wages or the penalty of sin is death. And that innocent lamb had to die by the hand of the man who sinned. And it must have been a pretty gruesome thing to have to do, horrible thing to have to witness. And that's what it was intended to do, to bring out the horror of sin and what it caused. Is it still required, you ask, Glenn? No, it's not, because Christ is the Lamb of God, the one who was sacrificed for us. And like I think it was Will who mentioned, or Brenton from John, who said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So our Lamb is Jesus Christ. He paid the price for our sins.
Thank God for that. Now, Joe, in 1 Corinthians 1:18 and 1 Corinthians 1:24, and you don't need to read these verses, but we have two statements. One says the cross is deemed the power of God, and then the other, it says Christ is deemed the power of God. Are these verses compatible?
Yes, they're saying that the cross is the power of God and that Christ is the power of God, essentially expressing the same things. And that is because Christ is the one who died, and the cross points us to his death on our behalf. Both embody the power, the supreme power of God to save humanity. Christ is the power of God in the sense that his sacrificial death on the cross accomplished what human effort never could. It means Christ is the ultimate expression of God's ability to act, his power to change hearts, impart life, break sin's stronghold on us, and restore creation.
Beautiful. I've heard somebody say that the cross consisted of a vertical beam and a horizontal beam. A horizontal beam is pointing to the people of the world, and the vertical beam is pointing to God. It's the connection between God and man. Well, Brenton, where the Apostle Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God to bring salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew and then to the Gentile," this qualifier, "to everyone who believes." And now we also have a third element brought in. It's the gospel is deemed the power of God. Well, how is the gospel the power of God? And I'm emphasizing power.
The gospel is the power of God because the gospel is centered, as Joe has said, in a person, a suffering and crucified Messiah. That's why Paul was not ashamed to present it, because that was the subject of ridicule. But the gospel is the power of God because the crucified Messiah rose from the dead by the power that was within himself, and he offers that to everyone who believes. Now, it's the power of God because the resurrection power, then, that Christ used to rise from the dead is the same power that can change lives. It's the same power that will resurrect the righteous dead when Christ returns the second time. So I think those particular points are pretty important. It's also important, this word, "to everyone who believes." This precludes a view that's around these days, and you've heard it, that Christ died for everyone. I've heard that I don't know how many times of recent times, and I've qualified that by saying Christ died for everyone. It doesn't mean everyone will be saved. You have to accept the gift of salvation that is offered in Christ. So to everyone who believes, the qualifier is you will be saved. To those who choose not to believe, Christ's sacrifice for you was in vain. So my appeal to our listeners is accept that gift and receive it today.
But Jesus was talking to Peter and also to the apostles. And in Matthew 16:19, he says, I give you the keys of the kingdom. What are the keys of the kingdom?
Len, the keys of the kingdoms are the teachings of Jesus and the sharing of the good news, which opens salvation to everyone. So we have it at our hand. It's sola scriptura. It's the Bible. And we all have it, and we have to study thoroughly to understand, because this is the key to heaven.
Yes, what we're talking about today, the message of the cross, is the keys of the kingdom. It's not some individual or some church saying, well, you're in, you're out. The keys of the kingdom is the message of the cross. Nick, can the cross save?
Then in Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, there is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under the heaven by which we must be saved. That's Jesus Christ. Well, people can put their trust in the cross, or thinking that if they wear a cross, I've seen that just yesterday somebody showed me a very big cross tattooed on his arm. But then I heard some other things said around, you know, which I don't know if that really represented true Christian. I'm being reminded of a beautiful song in my language, which says that I'm proud to have the cross, not on my chest, but in my heart. I mean, you know, to really think of what Jesus did for us on the cross, and salvation is through Jesus Christ, not to any object, no matter how big it is, the cross on your church or on your body, or, you know, yeah, some people put a bigger cross on their chest, thinking that the bigger the cross is on their chest, the more chances they may have to be right with God.
Yes, well, I doubt if that's the case. But anyhow, Lydia, there's a story in Acts 13 where the missionaries Paul and Barnabas were in Pisidian Antioch preaching the gospel message to the people. Now, what was the reaction of the Gentiles who heard the message of salvation?
Then the Jews rejected, and they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what was Paul saying. But the Gentiles, when they heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. So this is gospel inclusive. They were included.
Yes, and it's like thinking, well, there's no hope for me. And hearing this message, there is hope for me. Well, the Bible teaches that Christ died and rose from the dead on the third day in order to save the willing. How does this concept differ from other major world religions?
Len, it differs from other world religions in the sense that most religions teach that you have to do something to appease your God, even going so far as we know from previous studies on this station, where people actually offered human sacrifices. God doesn't require any of that, because the whole business of saving people is totally his. He provides the way of salvation, and what we need to do is accept it. Now, that's difficult because our natures are predisposed towards having to do something, Len, to help ourselves. What we have to do and what our listeners have to do is accept that you cannot do anything towards your salvation except receive the gift that God offers in Christ and give your life to him. I think that really covers it pretty well. So the difference is, in other religions, you have to do something in order to demonstrate your fealty or loyalty. In the Christian religion, you have to accept the gift that is offered.
Mm. Totally different. One, you have to earn it. The other, it's a free gift. When you read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26-28, it talks about some people regarding the gospel message as foolish, as weak, as low,
yes,
and despised. Well, what's behind this?
Then Paul clarifies that God's wisdom has long been considered nonsense by ungodly people. Many of the world's most brilliant minds discount the gospel message, classifying it as foolishness. The Greek term for foolishness means ridiculous thought or folly or a wildly mistaken or unfounded opinion. God offers a solution to sin through what seems to be the most absurd method, a cursed death on an ultimate instrument of torture for criminals. It just doesn't make sense to the Greeks or the Jews or even the cynical believer today. Now, may I say that talking about seemingly absurd methods, I am reminded of how the poor population of India brought the might of the British Empire to submission. I reviewed this powerful effect when I reread the history of Mahatma Gandhi and his nonviolent struggle against the British colonialism and the Salt March. In short, Len, Gandhi proposed the following absurdity. We are going to resist the might of the British Empire, but leave your swords and weapons at home. Just walk in humility with me. Even if they beat us, persecute us, deride us, and kill many of us, just walk quietly with me. In a demonstration of nonviolence, it will accomplish all that we aspire to as a nation. Now, I can already hear 1,000 voices shouting, Len, absurd, ridiculous. But Gandhi started his march with 78 of his trusted volunteers. More joined him on the march. The walk spanned 387 kilometers from Sabarmati Ashram to Dandi. An absolutely preposterous proposition to any informed rationale, but a solution nonetheless. The nation gained independence. Now, you know, like the eternal benefit of a criminal death on the cross, absolutely absurd to the unbeliever, but very effective indeed in the plan of salvation. And only reborn Christians now understand God's true power in this respect.
What about earning salvation by good deeds, Jerry?
It doesn't work. Doesn't work. Well, I think Brenton summed it up perfectly, really. If you do good deeds, that's fine, and that's what's actually expected, but it doesn't give you any credit towards your salvation. Salvation is a gift, pure and simple.
Yes. Yet we have this popular religion idea, world religions, that you have to earn your salvation. That's where Christianity is totally different. Now, we were talking about some people regarding the gospel message as weak and stupid, all the rest of it. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23, it talks about Christ as being a stumbling block, which is even worse. Joe, could you explain,
yes,
please?
Yes, it was Yes, it says that we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. So Jesus was a stumbling block to the Jews because he came as a suffering servant, complete nothing like what they had hoped and expected, and this tripped them up. They also could point to Deuteronomy, where it says anyone who is hanged is a curse of God, you see. So from this text, it would signify, it was a sign that he was cursed by God and could not be the Messiah. Now, we know that Paul addresses this in Galatians 3:13, where he tells them Christ ransomed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed be everyone who hangs on a tree. So Paul addressed this. Paul tried to show them that he took our place and became cursed in our place. But what really tripped them up, I believe, is not being willing to investigate the scriptures with an open mind. They chose to hold on to traditional perspectives, and this still happens. We want to stay where it's comfortable. And if they had bothered to go back to their scriptures, and some did, they would have found how Jesus is the Messiah, was the Messiah, and how he fulfilled all the scriptures for that time. And so I think that was the trip hazard, having a closed mind and not investigating, just accepting prima facie.
Yes, they had the wrong colored glasses on. Very quickly, please, Brenton.
Nicodemus got it, but it took him 3.5 years. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. When did he get it? When he was taking the body of Christ from the cross and putting it in the tomb.
Yes, he would have realized those Old Testament prophecies had been fulfilled. Now, Jesus is called a stumbling block or a rock of offense because his message, identity and manner of death directly contradicted human expectations. Instead of being the conquering, politically powerful Messiah many wanted, he came as a humble, suffering servant, demanding total surrender and faith over religious tradition. In what ways is Jesus a stumbling block to those who reject him?
Well, the manner of his death, the concept of a crucified Messiah was a major scandal in the ancient world. Death by crucifixion was seen as a curse, as Joe has said, and a sign of ultimate weakness, making it impossible for many to accept Jesus as a divine king.
Another way, Brenton.
Well, it took away their self-righteousness, as we've discussed earlier on. You know what? That's the hardest thing, I think, for everyone to accept, Len, is that you cannot do anything towards your salvation. Your salvation is offered to you as a gift. What you can do is show your gratitude for it by the way you live.
Any other way?
Well, here's another one that's difficult, the demand for humility. So the teachings of Jesus require individuals to yield their pride and surrender personal control and associate with the marginalized. And this philosophy of self-sacrifice and servant leadership is inherently foolish to the world that values power and status.
You know, listeners, the message of the cross brings joy to some and disdain to others. For those who reject the gospel message, it's a stumbling block, a dividing line between being saved and unsaved. For some of you who have listened to this panel discussion today, there's a decision to make to accept or reject God's priceless gift to mankind, to you. It's our hope and prayer that you'll accept what God has done for you through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the message of the cross. Let's finish this discussion today with prayer. Thank you, Joe.
Father, we thank you for the message of today's discussion. There is so much to learn, so much to unlearn. Sometimes we think we are wise only to find out we have been foolish. We think we are strong but find ourselves weak. Help us not to stumble because your message challenges our pride, our expectations, our traditions. Help us not to trip over something we need to leave aside in order to follow Jesus. We pray that you will be our wisdom, our strength, our righteousness, our power. Your ways are greater and higher than we can even imagine. So we pray that you will be with each head bowed before you, wherever they may be, and draw all ever closer, excuse me, all ever closer to you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Joe.
Thank you, everyone. Thank you for your participation today. This story of the cross, it's portrayed in so many ways, even in Christendom. And even non-Christians, they have some understanding about the cross and some position about the cross. But what it matters the most is to know Jesus Christ, the one who suffered for us on that terrible torture instrument, the cross. We are not about to uplift the cross, but to uplift Jesus in our hearts and in our life daily. Today we are learning about the message of the cross. My dear friend, we are inviting you to join us again, because we are going to study, to learn about unity in Christ. I believe this will be a very important Bible study, a subject which will interest us all, because we live in a time and in a society where this unity is so prevalent. But we need to learn how to unite in Christ, to be a better person, to be a better people, to really follow God. We invite you to join us next time to benefit and to be encouraged by this Bible study. But don't forget to claim the offer which we have for you today. And this is the Acts of the Apostles. The apostles changed the world upside down in their time. A handful of people, they were able to really preach that good news, the gospel, to the whole world, and we are invited to do the same. And this book is yours, my dear friend. If you send us a text message with the code SABS13, the phone number where you could SMS this code, it's 048209883. Until next time, may God richly bless you, and have a safe walk in the footsteps of Jesus.